I don't have any Aggie jokes this morning. In Colossians chapter 2, the passage read a few moments ago, we're going to look at the first 10 verses of this passage. Paul has just proclaimed this profound mystery of the person of Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, verses 27 through verse 29. This was a mystery, he says, verse 26, which has been hidden in past ages, concealed to the saints of the Old Testament, but now revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that the real struggle and ambition that he has in life is to make this mystery known. Known to all of those in verse 1 who are those at the church at Colossae, those who were in Laodicea. Laodicea was a city, one of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. It was a city that was located just a few miles to the north and west of the city of Colossae. So when Paul writes to the church at Colossae in the latter part of chapter 4, he says, I want you to share this letter with those at Laodicea, and likewise the letter to Laodicea, I'd like to have you read that one. He had a burden for those at Colossae, and a burden for those at Laodicea, and he also had a tremendous burden for those who hadn't even seen him face to face in the last part of verse 1. He says, I agonize, struggle. It's a word here in verse 1, the word struggle in the New American Standard Bible. The word from which we get our English word equivalent, agonize. It's a metaphor borrowed from the arena where there would be two contestants that would be against one another. It may even be man against beast, but there was a struggle that was going on. And Paul says, I'm struggling to get this mystery known to you, to those at Laodicea, and to those who have not seen my face. I was meditating on this verse yesterday morning, and it really struck me that here's Paul, burdened for people that he didn't even know, burdened for people that he'd never even seen face to face. And I begin to think about all those people that I know that I'm not even burdened about, let alone those that I've never seen. There was really something remarkable about the life of the Apostle Paul, that he had a tremendous passion to make Christ known because he knew the difference that Christ could make in a life. I was reading a book called I'm Out to Change My World by Ann Kimmel, and she just is giving a lot of different insights here in her dealing with people. And the real thought that comes across from Ann Kimmel's life is that here is a woman who has a passion to love people. Even people that she didn't know, that she knew nothing about, to relate to them where they were. She says, one day a girl came in on her bicycle. She had another friend with her, and this friend's father was president of the city college. And she was an agnostic, but I loved her anyway. I wrote poetry with her. I laughed with her. I arm wrestled with her on the floor. I jogged with her. I rode a 10-speed bike with her. I shared Jesus with her every time I got a chance. She would call me some nights, and in the middle of a conversation, she would slam the phone down in my ear. Now, I don't know how often the phone slams in your ear, but I didn't exactly appreciate it. I mean, after all, she was the one who called me. But I loved her, although I really shouldn't say so, because sometimes I really wanted to give up, and sometimes I really wanted to smack her in the mouth. But Jesus in me loved her through thick and thin. And then one day, 7 months later, the phone rang. She was sobbing and crying, Ann, I don't know how to tell you, but today at school, in an unexpected, obscure moment, it came to me, God has to be, because no one in my life loved me the way you love me. If anybody can love me through my moods and the drugs and all of my mess the way you love me, there has to be a God, Ann. In an obscure moment today, I found him. Just about a month ago, I got a letter from June. She has Bible clubs everywhere. Jesus is Lord of her life. She's out to win her family to Jesus, she believes. Just because somebody loved her through thick and thin. And you see, you can't stop love. Love finds a way through. That's really characteristic of the life of the Apostle Paul, is that he had a passion for people, a love for people. To him, life consisted of people. Of helping people. Now, not only did Paul want to help people, but in verse 2, he had something very definite that he wanted to see happen in the lives of other people. He wasn't just out loving them for no purpose at all, but he had a concern for people that primarily three things would happen in their lives. Number one, that they would be encouraged. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that there's not a whole lot to be encouraged about in our world today. In fact, it's a rather discouraging situation if you take Jesus Christ out of the picture. I couldn't help but think about that this week in the light of the tragedy of Jean Zelmer taking her own life. And yet, as we were talking about this throughout the weekend, many of us, in fact, there's probably not a one of us here this morning, if we're really going to be honest about it, we can't have a pharisaical attitude, because there's probably not a one of us that at least a thought hasn't crossed our mind that that might be the very best way out of our problems when the pressures really begin to come. But Jesus Christ is that message of encouragement, even in times of tragedy, that we realize that He is Lord of all and even Lord over our human weaknesses, and He can take a moment of tragedy and really turn it into a moment of triumph. So Paul says, I write that you might be encouraged. Secondly, he says, I write in order that you might be knit together in love, that there might be this real togetherness in the body of Jesus Christ. I'm more and more becoming convinced of the importance of the body. The body of Jesus Christ, the body as we have it here at Wayside, the body as churches around the world have it. That there's the importance of working within the concept of the body and fitting together, being knit together in love, that we together as a corporate body really display to the world what real love is because of our relationships with one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And he uses this word, knit together. It's the same word that he uses later in this chapter in verse 19, where he talks about the body, how everything comes from the head. And it's from the head that the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. He uses the word held together. It's the same Greek word as translated knit together in verse 2. Held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. What Paul is literally saying in verse 2 of Colossians 2 is that I want you to be knit together, held together by love. And it's Jesus Christ, this phenomenal mystery, Christ living in me, that really gives me that capacity to love those who really aren't all that lovely, and for you to love me when I'm not all that lovely. It's only in Christ that we can do that. And then finally he says that you might have the full assurance and the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. In other words, that you know, you come to know all of the implications and the ramifications of this mystery, which is Christ living in you. And then he goes on in these first 10 verses here to give us primarily four assertions here about what Jesus Christ can do for each of us. Whereas in chapter 1, it's heavy theology. This is who Christ is. In chapter 2, it's this is what Jesus Christ can do for you and for the body of Christ. And he makes these four assertions. In verse 3, in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Each of them begin with the phrase, in him or in whom. I remember back when I first started going to college and then to seminary, that the first day was a day of orientation. When you would be taken into the classroom, and maybe the whole day would be spent on just orientating you to what available resources you have in the college and in the seminary. I remember at college that they took us on a tour through the library, and I thought, this is a great library, but you know, I never used it till I was a senior. And I kind of regretted that. The resource was there, it was available, but I never made use of it. And I was just beginning to really appreciate what a library was when I got to be a senior. Now, many of us are like that in connection with the person of Jesus Christ. In him is hidden a whole treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge. And he is our resource in life. And yet, too often, we really don't come to appreciate him until it's too late in life, or maybe we never really come to appreciate him in that capacity as our resource. So Paul just begins to open up here in a marvelous way the person of Christ and the resources that are available in him. And the first resource that he mentions is available in him is that in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word hidden here would probably be better translated laid up, laid away in him, stored away in Christ, is wisdom and knowledge. He says, you Colossians, you pride yourself in your knowledge. I mean, it was a well-educated town. They had their systems of education in that day. There were those who were Gnostics, and they were coming in with this heresy that there was a greater knowledge than what they had, a greater knowledge than what they were peddling through the gospel, and that consequently God could be known even through these intermediate agencies in the spirit world and spirit forces, and they were introducing all of these false ideas and speculations into the Colossian church. And Paul says, look, you Colossians, really want to know what wisdom is? It's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. The word treasure here is a word that's used frequently in the New Testament, numerous times, and it always has to do with something that has great infinite value and worth. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, where the wise men bring all of their treasures, and they open them up and they give Christ gold, frankincense, and myrrh at his birth. Treasure, something of great value. Matthew 6, where Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor thieves can break through and steal away from you. Take that which is worthy and don't use it here, but lay it up for eternity. Don't waste it. So it has to deal with something of great value. And he said, that which is of great value, wisdom and knowledge, it's all hidden in the person of Jesus Christ. Connie and I were in a restaurant early this week, and we couldn't help but overhear a couple of swinging singles talking. A fella and a gal in probably mid-20s. And she had just come off of her second affair with a married man. Didn't know he was a married man. Going to set her up in an apartment in Houston and all this. And they were talking very sophisticatedly, but it was obviously out of total ignorance. And here was this guy trying to console her on how she would be able to recognize when a guy was married or when he wasn't so that she could really keep out of trouble. And she sounded to me like she was quite gullible and that maybe he was setting her up for himself. But at any rate, here was all of this vast wisdom and knowledge that was being disseminated. And Connie and I, as we sat there and kind of really wanted to overhear a little bit of it, as we were sitting there wanting to overhear, you know, the thought that came to both of us is, wouldn't you just like to go up to him and say, hey, that's not where it's at. That really isn't where life is at. And if you want to know what real wisdom and real knowledge is, it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And life really does begin when Jesus comes in. And you begin to understand the vast wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is that content or embodiment of truth. And wisdom is that keen sense or ability to be able to take knowledge and translate it into everyday life, which results in changed behavior. That's wisdom. And so he says all of that is hidden in the person of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Literally, lead you astray with all kinds of other arguments, persuasive words. In verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline. Or you'll notice if you have a New American Standard Bible in the margin, it says your ordered array and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul is indicating here that the heresy had not yet made its inroads into the Colossian church. That the Colossian church was by and well still an ordered church. Everything seemed to be in order. And that there was a stability of faith in Jesus Christ. The word ordered array here sort of reminds me of perhaps when the wife goes away for 2 or 3 weeks and then she comes back and she finds that the home is just spotless, that everything has been picked up, that there's no dirty dishes in the sink, there's no clothes waiting to be washed, but everything is in order just as she would want it to be. Or like the businessman that goes away for a 2-week trip and he comes back and he finds that the office is just fine, everything's been taken care of, there's an order there. And Paul says, I'm really happy that as I see the church at this time, that everything seems to be in order and there's a stability of your faith in Jesus Christ. All right, the second assertion is given to us in verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now that's an interesting word. The Greek word is peripateo. I had somebody write one time about me and say he's a very peripatetic leader. And I thought they meant a very pathetic leader. But a very, very peripatetic leader means that you're always about walking, doing something, moving. And the word is frequently used in the New Testament, always primarily in the sense of walk. There's movement there. There's a certain lifestyle that's reflected in the word walk. It's interesting that Paul uses that word four times in the book of Colossians, once in each chapter, which would really make a good sermon in itself. Back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, so that you may walk, peripateo, in a manner worthy of the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Chapter 3 and verse 7, beginning with verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked. What he's saying here is you had a lifestyle in the past that was characterized by immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed and idolatry. Now he says you once walked that kind of a life. You lived that kind of a life. So now he's saying in the New Testament, because of your new relationship with Jesus Christ, that we have an option now that's available to us, that we no longer have to walk enslaved to the old nature. But we can walk in the newness of life, we can walk in the person of Jesus Christ and have a whole new lifestyle, that those sins which once held us in bondage no longer need hold us in bondage because Christ has freed us from it. Then in chapter 4 and verse 5, walk in wisdom, or conduct yourselves, as the New American Standard says it, with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to every person. He says, that peripateo here yourselves, conduct yourselves, walk in a manner that toward the outsiders that is, your speech is always with grace, that you're just a very charming, loving, beautiful person to be around toward the outsiders. Now Paul says, walk just as we receive Jesus Christ as Lord. That's how. How do we walk in this new life? Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Do you remember the time when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? What you had to do in order to allow him to come in and take over in your life? There had to be a certain letting go, a certain giving of yourself. I think a beautiful illustration of that is in the marriage realm, where the husband and the wife become one at the marriage service. I remember that beastly hot day myself back in 1962 on July the 1st. No air conditioning in the church. It was about 90 degrees. Steve's knees were knocking. And I can remember as I stood before the pastor and he gave us his vows. And I repeated after him, I, Steve, take thee, Connie, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forth, for better, for worse, in richer, in poorer, in sickness, and in health, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and to this I pledge you my faith. Now, when I took that vow in the presence of witnesses before my wife, I was saying to my wife, dear, I'm giving you myself. Later on in the ceremony, then I had to say, with all my earthly goods, which I didn't have any at that time, I thee endow. Everything that I had, I gave over to him. Now Paul's saying, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, in the same way, live your life constantly yielding, giving over to him, allowing him to affect your lifestyle and live his life in and through you. It's a very meaningful way of living your life. Now, here's what he says in chapter 2 and verse 7. Here's how, or why we should walk in him. There's a two very good reasons here in verse 7 why we should walk in him. Number one is that we have been firmly rooted in him. And you'll notice that this is in the past tense. It was a once for all action. You were rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, begin to act like it. Begin to live as he wants you to live. Live your life. Walk in him. Sort of like a tree. You know, you go out and you see a spot where there isn't any tree, and the next day somebody comes in there and they plant a tree. And that tree is to stay there and it's to grow because it was planted there, it was rooted there. So Paul says, likewise, you have been rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's good reason for you to go ahead and live your life in that same sphere, the sphere of Jesus Christ. And then he says, and this is exciting to me, a discovery I just made this week, you are now being built up in him. He doesn't say be built up. He says it's a process that's going on. It's a continuous action in the present that is now going on in the Colossian community, that they are being built up. They were rooted in the past. They're being built up in the person of Christ in the present, and it's a continuous thing. What Paul is really saying is God is doing something exciting in your midst. He's doing something exciting among you believers at Colossae. Now just allow him to go ahead and continue that good work which he has begun. You know, when we first started building here, and many of you guys that came on that first Saturday of work day after the frame was put up and the roof was up, if you weren't here on that Saturday, but you were here the prior Sunday, and then you came the Sunday right after the Saturday when all the work was done, you took a look at what was done and you say, my, isn't that wonderful? Look what's happened here overnight. But you'll notice the past few weeks, work has been going on just the same, but I wonder how many of you noticed whether anything was done from last week to this week. You see, the framing always goes up a whole lot easier than the finish work. And I really think there's a principle in the Christian life that's true as well. When we first become believers, everything's exciting. Changes are just so quickly. And everything's taken on a new look, and we can see immediate change that God is really at work and he's doing something. But then as God begins to finishes out, the process is just a little bit slower. And we don't see the changes quite quickly enough. And I can imagine that this is exactly what was happening in the Colossian church, that they were not seeing the changes that they wanted to see. So there was a tendency, if somebody came along with a new thought or a new Jesus, a new message to give to them, that they would very quickly want to jump off of the bandwagon of Christianity and sort of jump over onto that bandwagon. Paul says there is a work. God is at work. He's doing something in your lives. You're being built up in him. I can look back over my life of the past 10 years and see there were times when the Lord was just really at work and it was exciting. I really could sense things happening. Then there's been other times when the work seems to be so much slower, and yet maybe that's when God is really doing some finished work in some areas which needs to be done and it's not quite as visible to my eye. But nevertheless, the building goes on. And so Paul says, that's why, in the last part of verse 7, you ought to be overflowing with gratitude, because God is at work. Now that's something I accept by faith. God is at work. I may not see it, but God is at work. The changes may not always be that noticeable, but God is there and he's at work, and it's a reason for overflowing with gratitude. You know, again, using our new edition here as an illustration of it, for a couple weeks after we got our building permit, I kept driving by the church. And I would be discouraged after a week or two, seeing that the contractor hadn't even showed up yet, nothing was happening. And then one day I drove by and I saw all the men and the equipment, and it was exciting. I didn't know what they were doing. Even if I'd have stopped and watched them, I wouldn't have known what they were doing. But you know, I was excited because they were at work. Now, in the same way, Paul says, God is at work in your lives, accepted by faith. He's doing something. So be overflowing with gratitude because he's at work. Then in verse 8, we have the second warning here of Paul. In the New American Standard Bible, it's the word captive. See to it that no one takes you captive. Or in the Authorized Version, it's the word spoil. Through philosophy and empty deception. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now the word spoil here gives us a picture of a conqueror that literally wants to come in and conquer a people and then take away a certain booty for spoil. This frequently would happen in Old Testament history, for example, where one people would conquer another and then they would take away all of this spoil. Paul says there are those who are out to spoil us. Not only in Paul's world, but it's true in our world today that there are those who have manufactured philosophies, and they're literally that. They're man-made philosophies. They're anti-philosophies. It's interesting that Francis Schaeffer said there's only one philosophy. Only one philosophy. And that's founded upon the person of Jesus Christ. And any other philosophy is really not a philosophy at all. It's an anti-philosophy. Because the one philosophy is Jesus Christ. Verse 3, in Him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no other foundation. Anything else is only man-made. And therefore, it's nothing more than empty deception. And the word empty here is the same word that Jesus used in His parable in Mark chapter 12 and verse 3 concerning the servant who went back at harvest time to gather some of the gleanings from the vineyard for his master. And they took that servant and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. That's the word. Nothing to it. There are all these philosophies that are floating around which are anti-Christ and therefore they have no substance. They're empty. According to the tradition of men. Now this is where Paul's message was unique. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, I didn't receive my message from men. It wasn't a revelation that came from men, but it was a revelation that came from Christ Himself. And that which Christ gave to me, I have delivered unto you. I have dispensed to the peoples around me. Was not Paul's philosophy. It was philosophy from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I remember my first college class in philosophy. And it was one of the most boring classes I ever had in college. Because it concerned itself with that which originated from men. And as you studied these various philosophers, you'd see how one philosopher had this idea about the origin of the world and the substance of life, and somebody else had a different idea, and they were always conflicting. Very confusing thing. Now the third assertion that's made about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's a tremendous resource because in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now that's a tremendous statement. That has a lot of weight. Paul, you remember, is writing to those who were beginning to question, saying that there were others who were just as important and even more important than Jesus Christ in the spirit world called spirit forces. And they were the ones that were controlling the stars and the various planets. And these were the ones that they were beginning to think maybe they should be giving allegiance to and worshiping. Paul says, now wait a minute, Jesus Christ is unique. In Him are hidden all, in Him is the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. The word here, deity, is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. There's one other word with one letter difference that's used in Romans 1:20, where it says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. That's the word. So that men are without excuse. And I read a commentator on that passage, and he said, and I thought this was really powerful, the hand of omnipotence may be traced in the countless orbs that bespangle the heavens and in the marvelous co-adjustments of our comparatively tiny globe. But in the sun, and here's the distinction, in the sun, we behold the face of God unveiled, the express image, and the transcript of His very being. That's the difference. Paul's saying the heavenly bodies display the power of God, but Jesus Christ is the very power of God. He is deity dwelling in bodily form. He is unique. There's no other. So why be turning to these spirit forces who can offer nothing? Every now and then, our girls are getting to the age where we really like to tease them. And my dad teased me, and I guess that's why I like to lay it on the girls so badly, and it gets kind of tough around our house now and then because of all the teasing. And sometimes somebody will call Shelly or Kelly up on the phone, and I'll say this is some boy, but it might be some girl. And it's always some boy whenever anybody calls. That's what I tell them. And so consequently, the girls have been starting to tease us back. And instead of teasing us that, well, you and Dad, it's always Connie and somebody else, or Dad and somebody else. And so we have a lot of fun over that. You've been through that, I'm sure, by the laughs. But anyway, my favorite answer to the girls is, girls, now why in the world would your mother be looking to somebody else? I mean, after all, when she's got a Cadillac in her driveway, why would she look for a VW? Other than for economical reasons. But really, that's what Paul's saying here. Jesus Christ is unique. There's no other like him. So why be looking for someone else? In him, all of the fullness of deity dwells. God has nothing else to offer man than himself, and that's what he's giving us in the person of Christ. He's giving us of himself. No greater gift can you give. So that's the third great assertion. And then in verse 10, we have the last one here for this morning, and that is that in him we have been made complete. God has given us everything in the person of Christ, and in Christ we are complete. The word plerao here is the same word used frequently in the Gospels, and the word was fulfilled, which was written, going back to the Old Testament, now fulfilled in the New Testament, same word. So Paul is saying you are fulfilled, you are completed, you are finished in him. There is nothing else, there's no other. Don't be looking around for experiences, or don't be looking around for another philosophy or another person. There is no other. This is God himself in the person of Christ. In him you have been made complete, brought to completion, fulfilled. What Paul is doing here is he's picturing all men apart from Jesus Christ as being incomplete. It's like Adam and Eve in the Old Testament. Adam was incomplete without God, without Eve, and that's why the Lord said it isn't good. Why? Because Adam was incomplete. And anything that's incomplete isn't good. I remember a few years ago on Candid Camera, it was always my favorite episode, and one of my favorite programs was Candid Camera. And I remember this one episode particularly where this salesman, he was so good at words that he was trying to sell this car that didn't have a motor in it. You remember that one? And he really did an excellent job convincing people that they ought to have this car even though it didn't have a motor in it. Excellent salesman. But you know that car wasn't worth much. Why? Because it was incomplete. There was a house up our way, or I should say a partial house. 3 years ago somebody started it, and I was back there again this last summer, and I saw the house still standing, just the frame. The guy ran out of money or something, or died, something happened. And so the house was unfinished. What a tragedy. Every time you drive by, it's incomplete. But that's a picture of humanity. That's a picture of your life this morning. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you are incomplete apart from him. And it's only Christ and the relationship that we have with him that can complete us. And God wants to complete you this morning in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. If you're here without Christ this morning, I would encourage you just to pray a very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. I really want you to come into my life and make me a new person. Or a prayer similar to that. You can right now have Christ come into your life and begin the process of completing you, making you one with him, one with God. These are our resources. Are we making use of them? Are we really walking in Christ, living our life in him, overcoming sin? Are our lives still a picture of the old life before Christ? Father, I would pray that you would take the words of this text and make them applicable to our lives. We may know how to live out this passage in all of its fullness and live out the person of Jesus Christ. Allow him to be Lord of all in our lives. We thank you for your word this morning and for teaching us. In Christ's name, amen.